I want to say good morning. I'm glad that everyone is here this morning on Memorial Day weekend. It's fun to see everyone's faces and people, family members that have come to spend time with family this weekend. But this morning, I just want to say that we are going to continue our study on spiritual renewal. We've been looking at this idea of spiritual renewal for the past, I think it's been almost like a month and a half that we've started this study since we started it. And basically what we've been doing is we've been looking at different aspects and stories from the Bible of people who sought renewal and what God did through those individuals as they sought renewal. Last week, Steve Young taught on Haggai and his story of how he sought renewal. And he mentioned last week that we'd be looking at Jehoshaphat. I hate to break it to you, but we're not. We're going to be looking at Hezekiah this morning. I do promise one thing, that Jehoshaphat is coming. Not physically, but just the story of him is coming soon. And so we will have that in the next couple of weeks. We'll look at his story as well. But this morning we will be looking at the story of Hezekiah. And as we jump into this passage, I want us to take a moment and pause. I love asking a question that kind of makes us think before we jump into the text. And my question for you this morning is, have you ever seen, maybe on your way to work, maybe when you've been driving by, a building that's been abandoned? You know, a building that you once remembered that was once full of life. Maybe it was a business. Where people were coming and going. You can remember it. It was lit up, and it was meeting the needs of the community. Or maybe it's a home that was in your neighborhood that you grew up in, or the one that you live in now, where it was you could see life in the house. It was full of laughter. Parents were telling children to not break their legs, and children were laughing as they ran around the house. And those are the things that you remember seeing. But now, today, it's left abandoned. The lights are off. It's gone stale inside. And the front porch is being overgrown with weeds. And if we're honest, when we think about those buildings, there is a sense that we find it quite maybe interesting, but also slightly unnerving. Liesl, my wife, likes to follow, I don't really do social media, but she does. She likes to follow a thing on Instagram where there is an individual that goes around and explores the abandoned buildings of Virginia. And so you can see the photos, and there's this sense of, like, intrigue, because you're interested in knowing what the building was meant to be. But there's also a sense of, like, I don't know, maybe a sense of loss. When you look at that building, you hear its story and what it was intended for, but now it's not meeting those needs that it was ever built to accomplish. I mean, that's the feeling that often we feel, and if we're to be honest, in many ways, this is something similar that I wouldn't be surprised if Hezekiah was feeling as he walked to the temple on the first day of his reign. See, Hezekiah came to the temple on the first day of his reign and saw a door that was shut. But it wasn't just a door that was shut, it was a door that was barred shut. For us to understand what Hezekiah might be feeling and facing in that moment, we have to understand a little bit more of what was taking place beforehand. See, what we understand is Hezekiah is kind of, he's not the youngest king that we hear throughout history. He wasn't 12, but he was a young man. He was 25 when he became king. He inherited the kingdom from his father, Ahaz. And many of us maybe know the story of Ahaz or are familiar with it. But Ahaz ruled the kingdom for 16 years. And in that time, he was not known for being a king that was loved by the people. He wasn't a king that brought about stability. He wasn't a king that led his people well. Actually, he was known for being a king that brought about chaos and conflict. Within the 16 years of his reign, he stopped and banned the worship of the one true God. And to stop people from doing that, he actually took steps to bar the temple doors to stop them from being able to go to the temple to worship. He turned his attention to the false gods of the nations surrounding him, specifically the gods of Damascus. And so he then began to take steps to take practices of worshiping those gods, which, as we've heard before, often included children's sacrifice. And he's known for sacrificing his children, his sons by fire to the gods of that day and age. But he also encouraged the people to take part in it as well. On top of that, he was surrounded and faced conflicts from outside sources. His brothers from the north, the kingdom of Israel, decided to conspire against the people of Judah, his kingdom, and to partner with the Syrian army and to try to invade Judah. And instead of trusting the Lord in that moment, he decided that it was wiser to take money out of the temple treasury and pay and seek to pay the Assyrians, yes, the Assyrians that we know all too well and how dangerous they were, asking them for protection. But as the Bible says, the Assyrians, in my opinion, they probably just said, oh, sure, we'll do it. And they took the money, but they did nothing in return. And what that meant is Ahaz was left with a situation where the kingdom of Israel came in and invaded the kingdom of Judah, and many people were killed and many were captured. This is the legacy and the situation that Hezekiah inherits when he takes over the kingdom of Judah. He's not taking over something stable here. He's not taking over anything that is, honestly, if you look at it, you would be proud of. He's inheriting a people that are suffering, families that have been broken, and the kingdom is now looking very weak and vulnerable. Just to the north now, as he's become king, that Assyrian empire that his father sought to become allies with, that he paid tribute to, now lies in wait like an animal ready to pounce on the ever-weakening kingdom of Judah. You see, as one commentator put it, Hezekiah is known as the take-charge kind of king, and he's the type of king that the people need in this moment. They need a king who is going to not wait around. They need someone to take charge and to launch into dealing with the problems that they're facing, a weak economy, families that are broken, that have fallen into disrepair because of the fact that they sacrificed their children to the gods of Damascus, to the fact that there is a massive empire to the north ready to conquer them. But see, what's interesting is what Hezekiah doesn't do when he becomes king. Yes, while he is a take-charge kind of king, as many commentators point out, he doesn't initiate in his first week or first month new laws to increase the wealth of the country. He doesn't build a larger army within the first couple weeks either. He doesn't develop alliances with the people of Egypt or other maybe foreign powers that would allow him to combat the conflict that is looming to the north. No, what the Bible tells us is in verse 3 of chapter 29 is that Hezekiah goes to the temple and he opens the doors to the house of the Lord, and then he seeks to repair them. Now, what I want you to think about for a moment is, and it's really important because I don't want to gloss over this, the kingdom is in chaos. The economy is weak. The military was embarrassed because they were defeated. The Assyrians are circling. And by all logic of our modern day and even in the past, the first thing a king should do was to handle those problems. But he doesn't. He doesn't address any of those things. What he does is he goes to the temple. I don't know about you. I mean, all of us here, I think, would know, yeah, that's a wise decision to seek the Lord. But on a worldly level, in a place, people would go, what are you doing? There's so many other problems, and you're going to repair a door? Why are you doing that? But the reason is this. Hezekiah looked at everything around him, and he understood that there was nothing he could do on his own to fix the problems of the land, to fix what was broken. See, he recognized that the damage was too deep, and the threat was too great, and no amount of political maneuvering or military strategizing was going to turn any of this around for his people. And the only hope available to him and to his people was to turn back to God. And to be clear, this was not a last resort kind of strategy for Hezekiah. It wasn't like he exhausted all of his options and then went, yeah, I guess I should go to God for this. No, Hezekiah realized that his only true option, the only thing that would ever work, only thing that would ever be possible, was for him to look to the Lord. It was out of a genuine recognition that he and his people were lost without the help of God. And that's why the first thing that he does is not to call a war council or a budget meeting, but it's to go open the doors to the temple, because he knows where hope lies. This is why it's important for us to understand something. Renewal does not happen by accident. It begins often when someone takes and makes the decision that the doors cannot stay closed and things must change. And that feeling is not often built off of emotion. It's built off of and rooted in the recognition that one cannot survive without the help of the Lord. See, when we look at the story of Ahaz, we see that he did not simply become irreligious overnight. It was a gradual process for the king, for Hezekiah's father, a series of choices over time that took place, that as he turned his back on God and the promises that God gave, to seek alternatives that replaced the relationship that he had with him. First, again, it was the worship of foreign gods. Second, it was the fact that he copied the altars that were built in Damascus and brought them and rebuilt them in his area, in Judah. And then third, it was the fact that instead of trusting in the Lord, he sent money to the Assyrians for help. In every moment of crisis, Ahaz always turned to something other than the only thing that could give him genuine hope and security. He kept choosing the wrong things. And honestly, if we think about it, that's the nature of what happens when we close the door on our relationship with God. Let's be honest. I don't think any of us at any moment in time have just closed the door on God and chosen to walk away to something different. Many times we do it slowly, seeking to fill the space of doubt and concern with things that we think will fulfill the needs that we have. It's these substitutes that we reach for. They are often rarely dramatic or grandiose. They're small things. I mean, let's be honest, many times it could just be the fact that we look for financial security. You know, that quiet comfort that we all desire to have, knowing that the numbers are solid so that any storm that we face, we could weather it. Or maybe it's the fact that we seek approval of those that are around us. So we shape our lives around what others think rather than what the Word of God says and how we should view ourselves. And sometimes, and let's be honest, maybe more often than we would like to admit, it's the subtle substitute of control. You know, that subtle idol that of keeping everything that we want in our lives predictable and in order. I'll be honest, I think all of us struggle with this maybe a little bit more than we would like to admit. We like to have an understanding of what control is, and so we seek to surround ourselves with a level of comfort that will allow us to weather any storm. And when that comfort begins to slip away, we fight hard to get it back. You see, I do want to take a moment and state that many of these things that I just listed, solid finances, a level of comfort and control, the being loved by those around us, in grand things, they're not really bad. They're not actually horrible things, but the problem is when they become horrible is when we seek to reach to them first before we look to the Lord when things become difficult. See, when we reach for them when life gets hard, when they take place of the only one who can hold the weight, they are actually a newer version of exactly of what Ahaz was doing oh so long ago. And how many times have we done the same thing? Subtly closed the door on our relationship with God because we sought to fill the space with things that honestly we thought would solve our problems, but really truly just bring about nothing but distraction. That's a question that I think all of us have to wrestle with this morning. But as we move forward, as we look at chapter 29, we see that Hezekiah recognizes that this cannot stand. These things that took place in the past cannot last, and the people have to turn their eyes back to the Lord. And so in chapter 29, we see Hezekiah calling his people back to an understanding that there is a need for a real relationship with God. He states plainly in verse 6, our fathers were unfaithful. Now, who were they unfaithful to? Well, I think it's okay to state and understood that they were unfaithful to their people. I mean, there was just recently in the last 16 years, rituals where people were sacrificing their own sons to idols, unfaithful to families, to their people. But Hezekiah is not really pointing fully to that. He's also stating that they were more unfaithful to the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and made them into a mighty nation. See, what's interesting here is in this moment, Hezekiah is not minimizing what's taking place and what has taken place. He's not minimizing the history, and he's not trying to explain it away. I mean, I don't know about you, but there are times that when I do something that I'm not proud of, I try to make it better. I try to explain it away. And how many of us can fall into that trap where we try to minimize the poor decisions that we've made instead of recognizing that we need to live and own and live in what we've done? See, Hezekiah names it, and he recognizes that renewal requires an honest diagnosis of what has happened before one can move forward. And that's why in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 29, he names the consequences directly. The disaster that the people had faced so far is directly connected to the departure from the Lord. The loss of innocent life, the broken families, the crumbling of the northern kingdom of Israel, all of these things are connected to the moment when the people turned away from God. And what Hezekiah understands is that he's not just opening a physical door that day. He is actually, what he's doing is he's reopening a covenant relationship between God and his people. And this is why when we look at this passage, we see that when Hezekiah prays the prayer, he actually copies a prayer that was prayed already once before. It's actually a quote. Hezekiah quotes the prayer from Solomon, a prayer that was prayed over 250 years earlier. If you would like to look at it later today, you can find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon had already highlighted and said that disobedience leads to calamity, but that return to the Lord leads to restoration. Hezekiah is not reinventing anything in this moment. What he's doing is he's calling people to remember the covenant that they made so long ago with their creator of heaven and earth. And here's what's worth noting. Hezekiah in this moment doesn't wait for popular demand before he makes decision. He doesn't call a committee together to pray for months on end to decide how do we want to go about doing this renewal to take place. He doesn't wait in the moment. He says there. He doesn't take a poll to see which way the wind is going to blow. What he knows is what the truth is, and so therefore he makes the decision, and he walks to the doors of the temple, and he throws them wide open, because he understood that someone has to, and he was willing to be that someone. But what happens next is also very important, because opening the doors to the temple is not the end of the story. Actually, if we say that that's the end of the story, then we're missing the most important aspects. It's just the beginning. Hezekiah realizes that simply opening the doors and resuming business as usual is not enough in this moment. He says, he realizes that things that had taken place in the court, that the courts of worship had defiled everything that it was meant to be. The temple had been closed for years and had fallen into disrepair. And the courts that had been built for worship had been turned over to pagan rituals. And so under his father's rule. So Hezekiah does not just open the doors as a symbol in this moment. He takes deliberate steps to bring about a cleansing so that his people can return to worship in a place that the Lord has set apart for that very purpose. In this moment, after opening the doors, he goes to the Levites and he leads them to consecrate themselves so that they could go about doing the work of purifying the temple. And so that's what they do. They begin the work, but it's not quick, nor is it simple. The Bible says that it actually took an entire week to remove all of the pagan paraphernalia found within the outer courts. And what they had to do is they had to carry it out of the temple and carry it down into the valley and dispose of it there. After that, they took time to purify the temple itself and repair it, taking painstaking steps to purify the table of showbread and the utensils and everything else that had been defiled. Nothing was skipped in this moment. Nothing was rushed. It was addressed and it was cared for. And here's what we cannot miss. We cannot skip the cleansing ever and go straight to the celebration. Every attempt at renewal that bypasses the hard work of dealing with what has defiled us ends in one of two places. It's either moralism. It's the idea that if we can white-knuckle our way into trying to do it better in our own strength, then we'll be able to do it right. But we all know that that fails. Or it's legalism. If we can set up a level of a wall that will stop us from being able to even get close to making mistakes, then we'll be able to survive. But we all know that that never works or succeeds. And neither one works, because neither one ever actually addresses the actual problem. You see, this is not what happens here. The Levites do the work, the slow, painstaking process of cleansing the temple. And when it's finished, something amazing happens. There's a shift. What was defiled was now clean. And what was silent now becomes full of sound. And what could never be manufactured through sheer religious effort comes naturally when the foundation has been properly laid. When the cleansing is complete, Hezekiah does not pause again, nor does he wait. He doesn't again call together his Levites to figure out the best game plan on how to launch the opening of the temple. No, what he does is he instantly calls the city officials and he says, "Come. Come, let's worship. Bring your sacrifices, your burnt offerings to the Lord." And what happens? They respond. They come. And the Levites lead worship with music. And in verse 30 of chapter 29, we read that they sing praises with gladness and bowed their heads in worship. Gone were the horrible things that had defiled the temple for so many years. And in its place was authentic, joyful worship that could not be manufactured and was not about gaining something from God. It was just the pure desire to seek the Lord and to worship Him. It was not a quid pro quo moment at all. But again, something remarkable happens because Hezekiah doesn't stop there. When the worship service is done with the city leaders, he then calls to the people of Judah to come and bring their sacrifices. And what's amazing is something of a minor chaos take place. The people of Judah respond with such great desire to come to the temple and worship the Lord that they overwhelm the priests that do the offerings. They overwhelm the priests so much so that they're not able to be able to complete the sacrifices in a timely manner. There's a minor crisis that takes place. And so some of the Levites have to stop their duties and help the priests fulfill the duties of the people. There's a movement that's taking place. It's met with so much of an overwhelming, intense desire to worship the Lord that people are left with awe of what the Lord is doing. You see, this, in my opinion, is what genuine renewal looks like. It's not manufactured. It's not promoted. It's not the result of a good marketing campaign or a well-planned event. It's what happens when hunger for the Lord becomes so real and so alive that it simply cannot be contained. And there's this infectious desire to come together and to worship God with the focus of who he is and what he's doing in everyone's life. Now, I don't know if you do remember this, but about 2 years ago in 2023 at the University of Asbury University, there was a regular chapel service that took place. And this regular chapel service turned into 2 weeks of unplanned, unscripted worship that drew people from all over the country. And what's amazing about this chapel service is the fact that it was unplanned. It wasn't promoted. Yes, it was talked about after it took place and after something was happening, but it was not planned or promoted to turn out the way that it happened. But there was people that I know that went to the school. Some of my coworkers had one of their sons who went to that school, and they reported back to how there was a genuine hunger for the Lord and just a desire to worship and praise God. You see, I wonder what that would look like, that kind of hunger, if it took root here at our church. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not looking for anything that's grand or grandiose. I'm not looking for excitement. I'm not looking for something big. I'm talking about genuine hunger for the Lord. Hunger that is so infectious, so alive, so fresh that it completely changes how we view our worship on Sunday morning, how we view our community, and how we view the world around us. A renewal that's so real that we cannot help but to go and tell others about it. And in that telling, and in that excitement, and in that overflow, it's exactly what causes people to want to come and see what the Lord is doing. Not because it's something big, not because it's exciting, but because it's about the Lord and our relationship with him. And when we think about that and we look at the story that we're looking at this morning, that's exactly what happens. You see, what's interesting here is, again, Hezekiah being the take charge kind of king, he doesn't pause after the people of Judah come and overwhelm the temple and worship to the Lord. He then, after it's all complete and finished, he walks away and he writes letters. He writes letters not to his allies, not to his military commanders, not to his political advisors. He writes to the people of the Northern Territory. Yeah, those people that had tried to invade the kingdom a few years earlier. The people that tried to conquer Judah to put in a puppet king. Those people. He chose to write letters to them, inviting them into a moment of worship. But what's interesting is by this time, the kingdom is no more. The kingdom of Israel has been conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And in that moment, as Hezekiah writes letters to them, he reaches into that broken, occupied remnant and sends them an invitation. In chapter 30 of verse 5, it tells us that the proclamation went out from Beersheba to Dan and was the entire land, north to south, everyone, inviting everyone to come and to keep the Passover of the Lord. Think about what's happening here. The kingdom that attacked his family and tried to invade it, Hezekiah is now reaching out into their weakest moment, not for political gain, not to expand his territory, but purely out of a desire for shared worship. He's calling a fractured nation back together through a single invitation. And here's what's worth understanding. The unity was never the goal of the invitation. While it might have been the byproduct of it, the goal of the invitation was calling people back to worship, calling people to a Passover. And the shared worship does more than what 200 years of political conflict between the two nations could never accomplish. It brought them together again. There was unity within the people. But here's something that I want us to understand in this moment. the theological heart of this whole entire study that we have this morning on God's Word, and I don't want us to miss it. You see, many people from the north come. They come for Passover. Many don't. But those that do come, but they are not properly purified to take part in the Passover. By law, they should not have been permitted to participate in the celebration. They did not meet the requirements. They did not check the boxes. And Hezekiah in that moment prays, "May the Lord God, the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, even though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." And what does God do? God heals them, and he receives them. It's not because of their ritual compliance, not because they got everything right, not because they were morally prepared enough to deserve a seat at the table. God receives them because their hearts were genuinely seeking him, and because a king stood between them and a holy God and interceded on their behalf. Now hear this. We come to God in the same way. We come imperfectly. We come with unclean hands and incomplete repentances and a long history, whether we would like to admit it or not, of closed doors and wrong substitutes chosen. And the invitation is still open for us. Not because God has lowered his standards, but because our King has met them on our behalf. Just as Hezekiah threw open the doors of the temple, when Jesus died on the cross, he tore the curtain from top to bottom, opening access to the Father that no ritual, no religious effort, and no amount of self-improvement could ever provide. He is the one, Jesus, who intercedes on our behalf for us this morning, yesterday, and in the future. He is the one that stands between us and the Holy God and says, "Receive them. Their hearts are set towards you." See, that is the invitation that's still open this morning. Not because we're ready enough. Not because any of us have cleaned ourselves up sufficiently, but because the King has already made a way. Are we willing to accept it? Or are we still going to choose the substitutes that the world says will meet our needs? See, this morning, the question for us this morning is not whether any of this is honestly historically interesting. Because to be honest, me being a history buff, I love it. Hearing the stories of the kings and the life and the temple and how Ahaz chose poorly and then Hezekiah came in and brought about renewal and revival. That's all interesting. But really the fact is this is pointing to something far deeper, far more deeply personal. Have we barred the doors of our heart, not through some dramatic act of rebellion, but through that slow drift that happens when other things gradually take the place where God used to be? Have we let financial anxiety become the thing that we lie awake thinking about instead of bringing it to the Lord? Have we let the needs of other people's approval quietly shape our decisions more than the Word of God? Have we filled the courts of our lives with distractions so gradually that we do not notice that the lamps have started to go out? Or maybe they've been out for far longer than we would like to admit. Because this is how it usually happens. It's not all at once, but gradually, quietly. One day we realize the lights are off and the air is stale and something that was meant to be full of life is sitting empty and dark. But here's what the story of Hezekiah declares to us this morning. The doors do not have to stay closed. The cleansing that we cannot do for ourselves has already been done by one greater than any Levite. And the invitation extended to a broken, scattered, improperly prepared people who had no right to accept it is still open to us this morning. And remember what's important here. It's important that we pause and remember what happens to Hezekiah. Because I think the problem that we run into is this mindset that if we seek renewal, if we seek to trust the Lord with everything that we need, if we seek to turn to Him in any moment that crisis takes place, if we seek renewal, then we will not face any struggles or conflicts. It's a lie that sometimes we fall prey to. But if we look at the story of Hezekiah, we'll see that as the renewal takes place, as the revival occurs after the reorganization, after everything that's been restored takes place, the Assyrians still come. The Assyrian army still invades. They encircle the city of Jerusalem. But what's different is the fact that when Hezekiah faces the impossible and he reaches for God instead of a foreign power, unlike his father. He sought godly counsel and he prayed and God moved. I would encourage you to look at the story. It's quite powerful of how Hezekiah wrestled with knowing what to do, and he sought godly counsel, and then he chose to pray, and then all of a sudden, surrounding the city, angels occurred, and the Assyrians saw it, and they ran in fear. How great is our God, and how worthy of trust is He to have us to put our trust in. You see, before we close this morning, I think it's important. Pastor Page, 2 weeks ago, called us to a moment of prayer. This idea and understanding that we need to be a house of prayer. And what's amazing is as I was thinking about this sermon a week ago, I was thinking, let's have a moment of prayer. And it made me smile when Steve last week said, let's have a moment of prayer. And I'm like, yes, Steve, you're setting my foundation great for my turn on Sunday. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take some time to pray again. I want us to seek the Lord in prayer. I want us to take the time to pursue God and address the moments and the aspects of maybe the doors that we have chose to close to the Lord this morning. To seek Him for renewal, to surrender the things that we've been holding on to and replace in replacement of Him. But we're going to do it a little bit different this morning. What I want to do is I'm going to take a moment and tell you some housekeeping things like we did last week. I just want to let everyone know that after our service, there will be a moment and a time for fellowship. And then following fellowship, we have our life application groups. And in these life application groups, we seek to discuss what we've talked about this morning and apply it to our lives and discern how do we take what the Lord has taught us and live it out in our weekly, in our week and in our month and how we live life. But this morning, what I want us to do is as we turn to pray, I'm going to ask that you join together with the people near you and to pray. I want you to pray for open doors in your life. I want you to pray for open doors in our church, in our community, in our families, people that the Lord is placing on our life. But what I want you to understand is I'm not going to stop us this morning. I want you to pray for however long you feel the Lord is leading you to pray. No judgment on however long that timeline is. All I ask is that you trust the Lord and you seek Him to lead and guide you through your time of prayer. And when that time comes to a close for you, please feel free to quietly get up and walk out. For those of us that are still in here and you feel that the Lord is still leading you to pray, I ask that you just continue to pray for however long you feel that the Lord is asking you to do it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let me open us in prayer, and then I'll ask that you join in with the people surrounding you to pray together. And as someone asked last week, are we supposed to pray out loud? Yeah, pray out loud. That's the whole point of communal prayer and praying together as a group. So let me pray for us. Lord, we just ask that you would work in our lives this morning. Whether we'd like to admit it or not, whether honestly I would like to admit it or not, there are aspects of my life where I've chose to close the door on you. And I've chose substitutes that I hope would bring more joy and more security than trusting in you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me, that you would forgive all of us in this room, that you would forgive us for looking in the wrong direction. Forgive us for being unfaithful, Lord. Lord, you have never been unfaithful to us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we seek your face this morning, those areas of conflict, those areas of strife, those areas of wrong substitutes, Lord, I pray that we would be able to lay them down before your feet and open the door to you in a greater and mightier way. Lord, we pray this in your name. Take some time to pray together.